Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to send you to a new location this week. We're going to continue our study of James chapter 2, but we're going to pick it up after just a moment in James 2 and spend the bulk of our time in Genesis 22. So I invite you to flip to Genesis 22 just to save your thumbs a bit. But this is God's word. It was written and recorded and passed down that we might receive it as the very words of God. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do come eager to celebrate your goodness, eager to see your power, eager to know your wisdom. God, we pray in this moment that you would bring us to life, that you would open our spiritual eyes, that you would give us spiritual ears, that you would move in us in such a way and to such a complete degree that our hearts would be open to all that you have for us. Come, O Lord, and show us our idols and your glory. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. What is most precious to you? What is most precious to you? What do you value the most? What do you love the most? And I think many who are gathered in a church setting who hear that question feel obligated almost to think in their minds or to squirt out with their lips, God's number one. God. It's got to be God. We're in church, it's God. Yeah. The valuable nature of God, the immeasurable glory of God should be at all times, in all ways, most precious to us. But many of us, having established the clear guidance of our first listed item, would move to a second, or a third, or a fourth. For some of us, we hate being asked, what's your favorite? We would much rather be asked, what are some of your favorites? Nothing wrong with that. So when you hear in this question, don't hear it only in the singular. Hear it in the reality of the way that you think, the way that you feel, the way that you know your own heart and mind. What is most precious to you in this life, in this world, in your home, in your relationships? What is most precious to you? As we move into our understanding of James's developing argument here in chapter 2, we see where we left off last week, that James is advocating and commanding us to understand that a claim of faith in the true and living God is to be vindicated by a life of holiness, good deeds. Saving faith necessarily, if it is genuine, produces good works. In other words, real faith expresses itself in acts of love, in acts of righteousness, and through the audacious and incredible commands of self-sacrifice. We agreed together last week that we don't need a new heart to want to be healthy. The one we were born with longs for that. We don't need a new heart to be wealthy. The one we were born with longs for that, as with power and fame and so much more. So faith, to be credible, faith, when it is genuine, leads us to acts of righteousness, acts of love, most especially acts of self-sacrifice. So as James is making this argument, he's now going to assume an obstacle to that idea. Notice the tone of verse 20 here. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Let me be very clear. This is not a statement about the methodology of salvation. It's not a statement about the certainty of salvation by grace through faith. This is a statement primarily focused on how to differentiate those who make claims from those who have been changed. Saying words about the change that is true of you is easy. That's why James is assuming some pushback here. He's assuming that there are obstacles to this form of thought. So he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, where, to prove a point, should a believer turn to make that point? Scripture, right? We turn to Scripture to understand the Scripture. And this is exactly what James does at the most practical level. If you want to prove that faith, real faith, leads to real good works, just open your Bible and study the life of Abraham. But notice, he doesn't say study every single moment of the life of Abraham. Is the life of Abraham filled with foibles and failures? Just like mine, just like yours? Of course. But he turns very succinctly and very abruptly to one of the main highlights of the life of Abraham. And he's referencing here the binding and sacrifice of his son Isaac at Mount Moriah. This is what he's talking about in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? If you're not familiar with this story, strap in and buckle up. But we will not understand this story if we are not committed to asking and answering truthfully, not the answer you think you should answer. What is most precious to you? Because Isaac is Abraham's answer. Isaac has been the delight of Abraham's heart long before Isaac was even formed in his wife's womb. Abraham, in his claim of faith, is vindicated by the evidence of his willingness to let go of what is easily most precious to him. So let me make my case. 25 years pass from the moment that God Almighty had promised Abraham that he would have a promised son to the birth of Isaac. 25 years. Some of you would have to double your age to get to 25. In Genesis 12:4, we are told Abraham went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot, his relative, went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran in Genesis 12. And then we read in Genesis 21, Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. How long have you longed for something precious? How long have you waited upon the Lord and his timing for what you have heard him promise? 25 years for the baby to be born. In the story, this baby's not going to be a baby. He's going to be a youth. He's going to be a young man, potentially 12 years old or so, perhaps. So listen to this story in light of that precious grasp that Abraham has in how Isaac is so dear to him. He waited so long, made so many mistakes, had so many months without fruit in the womb. The agonies of desiring to be pregnant and not being pregnant can be overwhelming for anyone. Can seem so easy at times for, quote, everyone, close quote. Infertility can be a dragon, can be a swamp. Abraham walked that swamp. He lived in the hollow of that dragon for so many years. And then his son was born. Isaac was there in the flesh to be held in his arms, to be played with hair that could tousle, cheeks that could be pinched. And he grows into a young man. And that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. Abe replies, here I am. And God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Don't get caught in church. God just hollered his first name and said, that young boy that you love, that one that I promised, yeah, we're going to put him on some wood and light that wood on fire. That's the plan. What would you do? You know the Lord's voice. He's talked to you before. You know that it was him and that it was real. It wasn't a vision or a trance. It was real. What would you do? Abraham rose early the next morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two servant men with him. And of course, his son Isaac. And they chopped the wood for the burnt offering. And they arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Can you imagine? Seriously, don't just read this as some distant history. This is your son who has no equal. And God says, worship me. Worship me in this way. And Abe rises early, does the laborious work of gathering supplies, making preparations, and heading out in obedience to what the Lord had commanded. 25 years plus 12. Nearly 40 years into this adventure. And God said, rise. And Abraham said, yes, sir. Okay. Verse 4, we're told that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham then said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we will come back again to you. This is important. Why is Abraham telling the servants that he and Isaac are going to go away and that he and Isaac are going to return? Servants have no power or say here. If Abraham wants to go, he goes. Why is he explaining the import of the boy and I are going to go and the boy and I are going to return? It's our first taste of Abraham's faith in the midst of his obedience. It's not just raw obedience, untethered to the one who is speaking the command to obey. They're linked. So the boy and I will go, and the boy and I will return. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they journeyed, both of them together. Fathers and sons often love camping. Yeah? Nobody in here likes camping? All right, I got a couple of fist bumps in the back. Isaac is going to go worship Yahweh. And he's going to do it with his dad. Just the two of them. They're going to rise up the mountain. Can you imagine how joyfully Isaac would strap the wood to his shoulders, raise the pack, and start hiking the trail? Just dad and I, worshiping the Lord. I think every father in this room wants pretty much nothing more than that, than to worship the Lord with their kids. So there they go. They're walking up the mountain, and they do so together. And in verse 7, we're told that Isaac said to his father, Dad, I'm right here, my son. Dad, we have fire. We have wood. We're missing a piece. Did you forget? I mean, Abraham's like 100 years old when Isaac is born. So, if you have a century of age under your belt, absent-mindedness is easy to explain, to understand. And here, Isaac is so eager to worship Yahweh, the covenant God, who's made himself known, who's blessed his family, that he's putting all the pieces together, and he's recognizing the most important part of the offering does not appear to be present. Abraham knows what Isaac doesn't. It's true with most father and son's relationships. But Abraham replies in earnest. There's no deception here. He replies in earnest. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, and then we get the refrain again, together. They went, both of them, together. How many times is father identified as father and son identified as son, my son, my only son, your son, father? They're together. And they're walking up Mount Moriah to worship Yahweh. And then in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I had a dear pastor friend of me friend of mine say to me one time, there are two types of men in the world. This is very important advice. Kevin, you need to understand. There are two types of men in the world. There are the Isaacs who will take upon their back the wood and walk to their own offering, skipping the whole way. They will obey the rules. They will obey the instructions. They will do the right thing because they are convinced that it is the right thing. There's a second type of man, Kevin, and this one's you. There's Jacob. There's Jacob. Can you imagine Jacob taking the wood on his back up the hill? Can you imagine Jacob? I mean, kind of sleazy scoundrel Jacob. You know who I'm talking about. Who believes that God's going to do what he's going to do, and he's darn well going to be there when God does it, and he's going to make a way for God to be able to do it, and so it's going to work. Two kinds of men. Wood on your back, plan in your heart. Two types. How much more obedient as a personality trait must Isaac be to allow his father to bind his arms and his legs and place him upon the altar of wood? This isn't an altar of stone. He's placed upon that which will burn. And we are told of no resistance. We are told of no scheming. What we are told here in this profound verse 9 is almost ignorable if it wasn't so obvious. But if you read it quick, you can miss it. Abraham built the altar. And there, with the altar, he stacks all the wood, and then he binds his son, and he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. And now Isaac's question is more than pregnant, yes? Where's the lamb? This is supposed to be a sheep's duty, not a human's duty. How can Abraham bind his son and place him on an altar whose sole purpose is to be set on fire and consumed? I want to submit to you that in order for Abraham to obey the Lord's command in this moment to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham must have believed two things, two primary, almost unquestionable things. The first, Abraham must have a firm confidence in the truthfulness of God's promises. He must. Because in this moment, I don't see human ways out. Do you? God said, do it, and he has walked every step, been faithful on every step, and he has arrived at the top of the mountain, and his son bound and placed upon the altar. He must have a firm, maybe even unshakable confidence in the truth of God's promises. And second, Abraham must have unfailing belief in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and yes, as we will soon see, the power of God. These are not bumper sticker thoughts. This is the source of life for the believer. When the storms rise, when the clouds fall, when your world is starting to be ripped apart, do you believe in the goodness of God? Do you believe in the wisdom of God? Do you believe in the power of God? Then would you, like he, bind your own precious son and place them upon the wood. Would you? Wondering what God will do? Obedient as you are doing? But how does this jive with verse 5? The boy and I will go. The boy and I will come back. It does not look in any natural way like that boy is going back to the servants, does it? Does it? The context here is critical. You will not understand how easily James points to this moment if you are unwilling to go through the brutal agony of understanding the moment before you apply it to yourself. Be Abraham in this moment. What would it take for you to raise the knife over your son? Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife. And Moses tells us why. He's not playing a game. This is worship. This is sacrifice. Abraham reaches out his hand. He takes the knife in order to slaughter his son. Abraham has killed creatures many times in his life. Abraham has killed creatures in obedience to God's command for worship in covenant ceremony. Read Genesis 15. Abraham is used to bloody sacrifice to Yahweh. But what I imagine he is having a hard time imagining is how the knife and the boy should be related. Centuries later, when Israel's coming out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they're on their way journeying those 40 years to the Promised Land, you hear this refrain over and over in Exodus in that window of time. And it's, why did God bother leading us out of Egypt if he's just going to abandon us in the wilderness to die? Is that not true for Abraham? 30 plus years of agony, of hoping, of failing, of longing, and missing, and finally receiving. Why bother with the whole promise and giving? If it comes down to the tip of a knife to be plunged into your son, why not just leave us in Egypt? Why not just leave me without a son? There he is, knife in hand, raised to plunge the imminent death of his son from something that will happen in the future to something that just happened. But the angel of Yahweh, oh, it's so good when God intervenes, isn't it? The angel of the Lord called. He cries out. He cries out to him and says, Abraham, Abraham! And just as when God spoke at the beginning of the chapter, so too in this moment, dagger in hand, ready to plunge, here I am. And the voice from heaven commands, do not lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. If you're sitting here wondering what it would be like to hear the voice of the Lord speak in a way that you could hear and obey, I invite you to consider you have it. More than you could understand in a lifetime. You have it. Peter tells us you have it better than Abraham did, than he did. We have something more sure, more to be trusted. But that voice from heaven calls and it stays Abraham's hand, leads him to put the knife away and to leave the boy unharmed. Hallelujah. And in that moment, it is not that God or heaven learned something they didn't know. That's not what the now means. The now here in verse 12 is about experience. Taken all the way to the brink, Abraham's faith in Yahweh is demonstrated to be true and lasting because I do not know a more self-sacrificing, righteous act of love than trusting the Lord with your most precious. Abraham did not withhold even Isaac from the Lord's sovereign rule and command. Verse 13, and Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, behind him was a ram. It will not be Isaac on this day that dies. It will not be the son of Abraham who is sacrificed. It will be a substitute. It will be an adult male sheep, a ram. And he's caught already in the thicket by his horns. In fact, has the ram been there the whole time? Probably. So there were two who were bound on that day. One by ropes in his father's hands, and one by his horns in the thicket of God's creation. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. There are times I wish I could read the Bible and tell them, that line needs neon. Sorry, guys, I need more hypercolor in this sentence. Because it's so easy to ho-hum if we're not emotionally and fully invested in what's actually being spoken here. Abraham slaughtered the ram as the burnt offering instead of Isaac. Isaac had been the plan for days. And God provided a ram as a substitute. I think you know where we're going, but do not miss verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place what? One more time. So here's my question for you this morning. Why isn't it past tense? Why isn't it the Lord provided? Isaac was on the altar. He was ready to be sacrificed. And God had already provided the ram, prepared and ensnared and waiting to be the sacrifice. Why, on their journey down the mountain with the wood behind and the heifer behind and all the things that are no longer needed to worship Yahweh left behind on the top of Mount Moriah, why isn't it past tense? Because God did provide, and he will provide. Because that ram can't send you or me to heaven. That ram can be a substitute on that day for Isaac, but it cannot satisfy the legal demands of the covenant that God has made with Abraham that requires the death of the perfectly obedient one to establish the blessings of eternal life and to pay for the debts of human failure. That ram does not have the power to save. It merely stands as a foreshadowing placeholder. Do you see? God will provide because God is not done being worshiped in this blood sacrificial way. Otherwise, the priests would have been able to sit down long ago in their day. Abraham called the place Yahweh will provide, and Moses records that at least four centuries later, it is still called that in his day. As it is said to this day, second half of verse 14, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided. The substitute sacrifice is still to come. See, Abraham in this moment understands, even before the ram is exposed and killed, Abraham understands that Isaac's death would not prevent God from fulfilling his oath. That's Abraham's faith, and that's what James is desiring to point to. That God is so good, so wise, and so powerful that he is worthy of our absolute trust. As R.C. Sproul once said, death is an impotent enemy of the creator of life. What power could death wield that is greater than what God could overcome? The power of death is awful, and it is large, but it is not ultimate. And in the hands of the creator of life, it is not an impediment or an obstacle to be feared. Abraham, we are told, believed that Yahweh could raise Isaac from the dead if that's what he needed to have happen to keep his oath. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew God could and would overcome any and all obstacles to keeping his promise. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It is by faith that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said through Isaac, remember these are God's words, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. From which, this is a great authorial aside, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, didn't he? He had offered his son to worship Yahweh in a ritual of death. And Isaac was unbound and set free. I can't imagine the joy in Abraham's heart, the glory shining that his son knows his truest love. Think about that for a second. It's easy to picture ourselves perhaps as Isaac, wondering if our father is good, wondering if our father is trustworthy, wondering if what is happening is really what God desires. But for the rest of Isaac's life, he will know that his father will serve the Lord at any cost. Is that true of you? Don't go burning your children, please. But is that true of you? Would that my girls know how much I love their mother. Would that my girls know how much I love each of them, but they are not my greatest love. Abraham gave Isaac a gift. It's a funky one, but it's there. Because even if resurrection is demanded and the agonies of death to be suffered, Yahweh be praised. Yahweh be trusted. Yahweh be obeyed. So how do we apply a text like this? First, keep the wood away from your children. Do not raise a knife. Heaven has already spoken about that. Teach your kids what you love most. Teach your kids who you love most. Spend time evaluating your life and priorities. Yes, of course. But the center to this passage is found in Jesus Christ. The center of what God is doing here is saying, you need a substitute for you to worship me in spirit and truth, for you to fulfill all that I have for you. I am a consuming fire. And I don't want part of you. I don't want some of your time. You are mine. And I will be the one, not Abraham. God speaks, I will be the one to offer my beloved son as a substitute for you. See, for the disciples living in the aftermath of Good Friday, before the victory of Resurrection Sunday, they live with the death of Christ as an obstacle, perhaps even insurmountable obstacle. Think about the words the two men on the road to Emmaus say. We had hoped he was the Messiah. They're talking. We had hoped he would deliver God's people. Do you believe that Christ has come? That Christ has died, paid the penalty for your sin, was raised in the newness of life, and that all obstacles yield to the power, goodness, and wisdom of God? Do you believe in your bones that God Almighty is to be praised and worshiped even when you can't see how or why or what? How many of us look to our circumstances to validate God's promises? Instead of God's promises to evaluate our circumstances. The death of Christ is not an insurmountable obstacle to God keeping his promises. It was the way that God kept his promises. The Lord raised Jesus from the dead, guaranteeing his final victory over all enemies. So brothers and sisters, friends, God has provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would do your work in us, have your way in us, that you would redeem us and transform us, and then lead us to share that the Lamb of God has come, that John the Baptist was right, that you were beheld as one who walks the earth, the obedient Son, the beloved Son of an eternal Father. Lord, we thank you that you have not abandoned us, but instead you have borne the sacrifice that should be ours. You have paid the debts that we create still. Lord, you are incredible and overwhelming and amazing. And you, O God, are our greatest, highest, and absolute love. And we're overwhelmed that we get to talk to you. All God's people agree.